Come on, go over here. He's got a free charge, so. Sit right in my neighbor's yard.
Right.
Okay. Okay, the next scripture, further New Testament proofs that Jesus is God, would be John 14, verses 8 to 10. John 14, 8 to 10. Also John 20, verse 28. John 20, verse 28. Then you have Romans 9, 5. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwelt all the fullness of the God essence bodily. 1 Timothy 6, verses 14 to 16, making him the only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. Titus 2, verse 13. Also, 1 John 5, verse 20. And Revelation 17:14. Now, one other thing you can note here would be Granville Sharp's rule. If you remember that in Unfolding Rev, going through a number of scriptures and being able to show that God and the Father are the same, and then God and Lord, and God and Christ, and God and Jesus and Lord, and very common rule in Greek, there's no question about it. And there's a lot of scriptures that have this and makes a very clear picture concerning his deity. And realize you're also showing in this, like in James 2, verse 19, that God is one. And so if you have Jehovah, and Jesus is Jehovah, and Jehovah is God, and Jesus is God, you only have one person of God, and they just don't understand how Jehovah manifested himself in flesh. That's the problem right there. They do not see how God revealed himself in flesh, in that person of Christ. And then you'd also have the statement showing Jesus to be the I Am. There are quite a number of them. Before Abraham was, I Am. They're in the garden when they come to arrest him. He says, I am. They all fall down. And there's a fair number of them that show that he's declaring to be that same one. And then if you would ever have the opportunity, you can go through and show that El is Elohim. And Elohim is Adon. And Adon is Adonai. And Adonai is Yahweh. And Yahweh is Jesus. And Jesus is Theos, and Theos is Kurios, and it's a very powerful picture. And so you could do that. There's a multitude of different ways to prove the deity of Christ. And then you can also show scripturally that Jesus is the Almighty God, because they make that kind of a reference about Jehovah being the Almighty God. Well, Jesus is the Almighty God. We admit that Jehovah is the Almighty God, but Jesus is that same God. And you can compare Genesis 17:1, Exodus 6:3, Isaiah 13:6, also Ezekiel 10, verses 4 and 5, with these following references in the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 8, Chapter 11, verses 8, 15, and 17. Also chapter 15, verse 3. Chapter 19, verse 15. And chapter 21, verse 22. Now, also realize that scripturally they said that they could prove that Jesus was this spirit being Michael. That is ridiculous. There is nothing anywhere in the Bible that would ever support such a wild statement. That's a wild statement. That is some of those big lies. If you tell often enough, somebody's going to finally believe it. And especially when you got demons, you have got to give demons their just due in this matter. They have really been slick and clever. But we can get through those demons with the power of God. And remember, the number one thing that causes cults to grow is that people do have a hunger for God. They have a hunger for God. They're looking into supernatural things. They want to know about God. And then the devil just siphons them off. And that's what happens over and over and over again. And we really need God's love for that soul. And we've got to be positive. And we've got to realize that God is wanting this soul. And God isn't wanting us just to give them some truth so that they end up rejecting light. And then they, well, good, that'll really put them in a fix in the lake of fire. That isn't what we want. We don't want anything like that to happen to them. And you've got to separate them from the demon and them from the doctrine and keep dealing with that soul. Sometimes all you'll do is give them your testimony. That's all you'll do. You won't debate a thing. Now, in his pre-human state, Jesus Christ was God. He was not Michael, and he wasn't human, and he wasn't some other person of God. He was God. John 8, verse 58 is proof enough. Before Abraham was, I am. That shows who he was in his pre-human state. See, they talk about the pre-human state of Christ. Well, there was a pre-human state. He was God. God himself. It wasn't Michael. Yeah, it's ridiculous. I mean, where did that come from? He was the I am. He's Yahweh himself. He is Jehovah. He's Elohim. And by going through various scriptures, you can show this further. Comparing Isaiah 40, verse 3, with Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. And that verse does say that he's Elohim. That is the Hebrew that's used there, Isaiah 40, verse 3. It shows that he's Yahweh, and it also shows that he's Elohim by comparing Matthew chapter 3. And he is the mighty El by comparing Isaiah 9, 6 with Matthew 1, verse 23. And that ties together that he's both El and Theos. And so it all ties it together. And he is Adonai, Psalm 38, verse 22. And then Thomas says, my Lord and my Theos, John 20, verse 28. So we've got Isaiah 9, 6, Matthew 1, 23, Psalm 38, verse 22, also John 20, verse 28. And one other prophecy, Micah 5, verse 2, says that his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, and there's only one who's eternal, and that's Yahweh himself. There are not two or three different eternals, and you can pick and choose whichever one you want. Only one. And then there's other scriptures that show him there, but they're not all necessarily as clear. I think one that is quite clear is Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, where he said, how oft would I have gathered thee under my wings? And he's saying, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem. And he's speaking as Yahweh. He's speaking as God. He wasn't back there except as deity. See, again, we have such an advantage. Well, you believe in a pre-existing Christ. No, I don't. Jesus Christ was not born until, you say 2 B.C., I say 4 to 6 B.C., who cares, really? I mean, we're not going to, that's more of an academic point, at least that's how it appears. Maybe there's more to it than what I'm aware of, but no, he wasn't. He didn't exist until this point, except as to his deity. And yes, I believe that he was pre-existent as God, because God has always existed. Well, a separate person of God. I don't believe that at all. He was never a separate person of God. That really is, that's pretty befuddling to them, because they're all set to let your belief in the Trinity have both barrels, and you don't have anything there for them to shoot at. It's pretty... It takes a lot of wind out of their sails. And they have not heard people interpret the scriptures like you're going to interpret the scriptures. And if they talk to United Pentecostals, They probably didn't feel too much love, and so even if the truth came, it may not have come in a very good way in some cases, not necessarily with every single person in the United Pentecostal Church, but they're terribly legalistic. And if you've ever talked to them, you're not in a conversation really more than 30 seconds, and they're asking whether or not you speak in tongues, and were you baptized in Jesus' name. I mean, they are hard people for the most part. They really are. It's terribly unfortunate. They got a lot of zeal and a lot of boldness and no wisdom and sometimes no love. And I wouldn't want to characterize all of them that way, but as a denomination, that's what it's pretty much become. So they may have talked to somebody like that before, but if they can talk to somebody that's been experiencing the Son of Man and who has been delivered of demons and who is experiencing the Word of God and who is speaking with love and compassion, I mean, that's a strange commodity. How many doors do they knock on and find somebody like that? I don't find too many like that. So the devil, he can't combat that. I mean, what can he do for that? We're going to see a lot of people come in to Jesus Christ because of what God's going to do in our lives and other people that are walking with God. You can also note John 1, verse 11. John 1, verse 11, where it says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." And this is speaking about his deity, showing that he was existing before. And he came to his very own. And the owner of these things is the Creator. And so if you're saying this one came to his own, and these are his creation, then that one who came has to be the Creator. And that's Yahweh. That's God himself. Back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Now he was created with qualification as Son, but not as God. See, God is the Creator, and the Son was created in the sense that the seed was created by God and put in Mary's womb. But the Son was actually born, not created. And they made mention about him being the only begotten, which they applied to him being Michael, but that isn't what it's applied to at all. It's applied to this one coming forth from Mary as the only begotten Son of God. And it says it that way in John 3, verses 16 and 18. It makes it very clear, only begotten Son of God in verse 18. So John 3, verses 16 and 18. And one other point here is just to understand that Christ did not get his life as to this pre-human state from the Father. See, their whole thinking is, now his pre-human state, he's Michael, and he got his life from the Father. And so that puts Jehovah over Michael. Well, I agree with that wholeheartedly. Jehovah is way above Michael, and Michael got his life from the Father. But Jesus and Michael aren't the same. And Jesus, back there in that pre-human state, he got his life from nobody. He had it. He was God. See, they're trying to put Christ in a position where he had to get life from somebody else. He didn't get life from anybody else. Now, his human life obviously came from somebody else. Came from the Father. But see, in that pre-human state, he was deity. So he didn't get his life from anybody else. He was the source of all life. And that's just another consideration, just a kind of a lesser point there. Really, if you know the basic points of the unfolding revelation of God, and you're walking in the Spirit, and you keep the Jehovah Witness on the pointed hand, you can at least get somewhere basically speaking with them. If you let them lead the conversation, you won't get anywhere. And if you're all worried and nervous because you don't think you know enough, and so you can't talk with this person, and see, demons will take advantage of you. See, that's why you've got to be relaxed. You've got to be calm. You're not going to ever be anointed when you're nervous. There's no way to be anointed when you're all nervous. Because when you're nervous, I'll guarantee you're looking at yourself. You've got to be relaxed. You've got to just be trusting the Lord. And you don't have to be Mike Sabern or Russ McKenzie and have taught the unfolding revelation of God 15 dozen times. You know God. You know His Word. And you're wanting to speak the truth and love to this soul. And when a scripture comes up, you're going to deal right with that scripture. You're not afraid of any scripture, and you're going to believe God to help you. If you have to admit on some point you don't know, it's no big problem. You say, let's get together again. I'll get some information. We'll talk about this point again. Next week, I'll meet you, okay? And just leave it at that. And then you run to the books and to the prayer room and to the available teachers and counselors and whatever else you need, and you get your information, and you come back again prayed up and anointed with the love of God, and there you go again. There's no shame or embarrassment having to say, I don't know, but I'll find out. So when somebody begins to think in that case, well, I'll just trust the Lord to give it all to me right now. Well, He might. But then again, you might come up with some pretty wild things of your own imagination. So you don't want that to happen. Okay, the second thing is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Now, you'll find in the New World Translation where the term Holy Spirit is, and there's not very many passages where you would see just the terms Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but you see it many, many times, of course, in the New Testament. But you'll notice in looking through these various passages, such as Genesis 1, 2, these are just kind of pick and choose ones. Doesn't matter which ones you look at. They're all about the same. Matthew 1, verse 18. I'm going to have to close this door. That was just too much the last time. I lose my voice. Sorry that some of you will swelter, but that was just too much. That plane was so loud. I thought it was going to be landing right out here in the driveway or something. So I tried to get through it, but it was just too much. So Genesis 1, 2, Matthew 1, verse 18, and Luke 11, verse 13, you'll find in these scriptures, and I don't know exactly how it reads in Genesis 1, 2, you'll have to look that up yourself, but in the others, you find Holy Spirit, and it's always in small letters, never capitalized. And if there were any definite articles in the Greek, they won't be in the New World Translation. They're in the Kingdom Interlinear, but they won't be in the translation. See, the New World Translation is not a good translation. It's a very dishonest translation. It's not one that I would recommend using. Now, in John 14:26, another example, it says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name," instead of they using a personal pronoun, whom, like the King James, they put in the relative pronoun, which. And they say, the Holy Ghost, which the Father will send in my name. Because He's not personal. They treat the Holy Spirit as something impersonal. See, they deny both the personality and the deity of the Holy Spirit. They don't have the slightest idea who the Holy Spirit is. They are really confused on this thing. And they do the same thing in Ephesians 4, verse 30, where it's talking about grieving the Holy Spirit. They have the pronoun which in there instead of the King James reads this way, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." They say, grieving God's Holy Spirit, small letters, with which you have been sealed. And it's saying it again in an impersonal way. It may not be real clear in the first reading or first time you hear it, but as you go through it, it becomes very clear that they are impersonalizing the Holy Spirit. They're not making Him into a person. They're taking away personality and they're taking away deity. And you can also note 1 Peter 1, verse 12, And it just says, with Holy Spirit, 1 Peter 1:12. Also 2 Peter 1, verse 21, which says, by Holy Spirit. Again, small letters. And then Jude, verse 20, with Holy Spirit, small letters. So Matthew 1:18, Luke 11:13, John 14:26, 1 Peter 1:12, 2 Peter 1:21, Jude, verse 20. They never capitalize it. It's never capitalized because they do not recognize it as a person. Now, they do capitalize various titles which designate Christ. In the New World Translation, Word, which is Logos, talking about Christ, is capitalized in John 1, verse 14. Son is capitalized in Matthew 11, verse 27. So Word, John 1, 14, Son, Matthew 11, 27. Savior is capitalized, Luke 2, verse 11. And Lord is capitalized, John 20, verse 28. And so they capitalize terms that are in reference to Christ, but they do not capitalize Holy Spirit. And it's also very interesting to note Matthew 28, 19, where it's talking about baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father is capitalized. Son is capitalized. Holy Spirit is not capitalized. It's really quite amazing. And it's very, very obvious, very clear. So they deny the personality and the deity of the Holy Spirit. He is not a person, and he is not God. He's not a person, he's not God. The Holy Spirit is described as God's active force, somewhat like electricity. And so very, very peculiar. And it comes from their anti-Trinitarian position. Because of being anti-Trinitarian, with the demons taking advantage of them, they go to a further extreme. They flee Trinitarianism for something far worse than Trinitarianism. That's the devil. That's the way the devil works on people. They see something that's wrong, and they turn to run from that, and the devil gives them a big push. They go way past the middle of the road, and they're off in some far-fetched ditch. And that's exactly where the Jehovah's Witnesses are. Now, here's a few quotations. The Holy Spirit is the invisible, active force of Almighty God, which moves his servants to do his will. That's in What Has Religion Done for Mankind? Another quote, it, the Holy Spirit, is the impersonal, invisible, active force that finds its source and reservoir in Jehovah God, and that he uses to accomplish his will even at great distances over light years of space. That's in Let Your Name Be Sanctified. And it's interesting to note, reservoir, see how they talked about reservoir, as though an impersonal substance somehow stored up in God for future use. Some sort of weird impersonal substance. It's like some reservoir, and it's just there, and when God needs to use it, he'll use it. But what is it? Nobody has any idea. That's a Jehovah's Witness. Scripture makes it very clear who the Holy Spirit is, but the Jehovah's Witnesses don't see it. Another quote, and let God be true. Just as the wind and breath are invisible to man, so is the Spirit of God. And Spirit, small s. When a man has the Spirit of God upon him, it means that he has been authorized by God to do a certain work, whatever that work may be. So the Holy Spirit is the invisible active force of Almighty God. And then one other quote, but the Holy Spirit has no personal name. The reason for this is that the Holy Spirit is not an intelligent person. It is the impersonal, invisible, active force in Jehovah God. Well, those are some interesting quotes. This is how we will rebut this argument. Number one, the Holy Spirit is a person. And we'll prove that he is. and you have to add up some bits of information, and then it becomes very, very clear that the Holy Spirit is a person. First of all, when the Bible, and that's the Greek, in the New Testament, is talking about the Holy Spirit, it uses personal pronouns all the time. And you don't use personal pronouns for something that is not a person. You don't talk about your pen and say, "He fell off the desk." Your pen rolls off on the floor and you say, "He fell off the desk. Could you pick him up for me?" I mean, if you want people to give you kind of odd looks, then that's one way to get their attention. You don't use personal pronouns unless you're talking about persons. You know, that's not too deep, I'm sure. I'm sure you all could follow that without too much difficulty. You're going to be thinking about the pens in your hand, though, from now on, and wondering how you should address your pen. You can note John 14:26, John 15:26, and then in John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, and also verses 13 to 15. 14:26, 15:26, chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, also verses 13 to 15, and you can just look throughout the New Testament and find this over and over and over and over again. Now, the second proof that the Holy Spirit is a person is that when the Scripture is talking about the Holy Spirit manifests attributes and actions of a person. Now, of course, we mean person in a qualified sense. We're not saying that the Holy Spirit is an actual person like we are persons. We mean a being, but a personal being. God is not just a being. He's a personal being. And the Holy Spirit is that personal being. It's God himself, his spirit, his holiness. So here's some things that the Scriptures say about the Holy Spirit. And these things show attributes and actions of a person. Number one, intelligence. Remember how they said there was no intelligence? It wasn't an intelligent person? 1 Corinthians 2:10. The Holy Spirit has will. He has a will. Persons have will. Inanimate, impersonal objects do not have will. 1 Corinthians 12:11. The Holy Spirit can speak. Some active force. You don't really think of an active force being able to speak. He can speak. Matthew 13:11. Acts 13:2. Also chapter 21, verse 11, and Hebrews 3, verse 7. Number four, you can resist him. You can resist him. Acts 7, verse 51. The Holy Spirit can comfort us. Acts 9, verse 31. Acts 9, verse 31. The Holy Spirit sent men. He sent them, gave them direction. Acts 13, verse 4. An interesting one is that the Holy Spirit held an opinion. Acts 15, verse 28 is what they say. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. The Holy Ghost had an opinion. An impersonal active force does not have an opinion. But the Holy Spirit does. Also, the Holy Spirit forbid them to go somewhere. Told them not to go here. This is in Acts 16, verse 6. When they had gone through Phrygia, Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach. And verse 7 is really powerful. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit, and the Greek is Spirit of Jesus, suffered them not. Now, so what do we have here for the Jehovah's Witnesses? It's called a wrench. It's called a big problem. I mean, how do you go from the Holy Ghost to Michael? What's Michael doing there? From impersonal force to Michael? Now, is Michael this created, active, impersonal force of God? And now this gives a name to the Holy Ghost. Spirit of Jesus. That gives the name. That tells what the name of the Holy Ghost is. The name is Jesus. Yeah, that's quite a problem. If the one in verse 6 is impersonal, the other in verse 7 has to be impersonal, because they're the same. And see, this is the kind of thing where if you ever get to a point like this, you don't leave it. And you don't let them weasel out of it. You keep them right here. You're not in a hurry to go anywhere. You're not in a hurry. To get through to them, you don't need 400 scriptures. All you have to do is get through on one scripture. If you can really show them they're wrong on one point and get them to admit it, boy, that is a big hole in their wall. That is a breach that you can drive a few tanks through. And so you don't care about all sorts of other scriptures. You get them on one point, and you know you've got them, you keep them right there. You try to just keep them there the whole time, and they keep evading it. You just say, no, wait. Now, let's come back over here. What about this verse? See, really, this is what we've got to do. And I don't think you have to be hard. I don't think you have to come across as calloused. You come across just sweet and loving, but you're just, and you just come across matter of fact. See, when you know you're on the offensive, you don't have to rant and rave. When you got a big stick, you can speak real soft, you know. And when you got them trapped, you don't have to put on any show. It's really the truth. If they're going to be dishonest, you need to tell them you're being dishonest. You're not being honest with me. You're not being honest with the scriptures. You believe that the scriptures are inspired of God. You accept them as the sole authority, and you're not being honest with the scripture. You're a dishonest Jehovah's Witness. You're a Jehovah's Witness? Jehovah's Witness, and you're dishonest? No. You don't have to say too much to get their tail between their legs. See, it's important to realize you don't have to be the owner of 14 commentaries, 15 Greek word studies, master's degree, A pluses in all your classes. You just have to have God's heart. And you're familiar with this book because it's his love letter to you. That's the key to the matter right there. That's the thing that struck me as I was going through this. It was just so obvious. Well, these are things we all already know. We've already been taught these things. We're the super duper things. We need the super duper ammunition. This is it. This is the ammunition right here. It's not the super duper ammunition. It's just the truth of God's word, just the simplicity of God's word. That's what we need. That's what we've got. Another one, the Holy Spirit spoke and therefore led them. He witnessed to them. He showed them the way to go. He gave them direction. Acts 20, verse 23. Hebrews 10, verse 15. The Holy Ghost appointed men to church office. He appointed them to church office. Acts 20 and verse 28. The Holy Spirit sanctifies. He sets men apart. Romans 15 and verse 16. The Holy Spirit teaches. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 13. He teaches. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13. The scripture talks about having communion with the Holy Spirit. You cannot have communion with an impersonal active force. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The Holy Spirit renews us. There's a renewing by the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit planned and originated the Old Testament types in Hebrews 9:8. The Bible says a lot about the Holy Spirit. That's because the Holy Spirit is God. Hebrews 9:8. The Holy Spirit inspired the Bible writers, gave them His words. And you can put 2 Peter 1:21, and you can also connect with that Acts 2:4. They spoke as the Spirit gave them the utterance. An active force doesn't give you an utterance. And that's the basic thing in understanding inspiration of Scripture, is that they wrote as the Spirit gave them the utterance. And then the last one is that the Holy Spirit is easily grieved. Only a person can be grieved. Ephesians 4:30. Now another thing is that the Holy Spirit is given titles. He's called the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16. He's called the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:17. He's called the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:19. He's called the Spirit. John 3:34. Now see, in the King James, he's called the Holy Ghost. That's how it's translated, Matthew 28:19. For one where he's called the Holy Spirit as far as how it's translated, Luke 11:13. Ephesians 1:13 says that it's the Spirit of promise. Ephesians 1:13. John 16:13 says the Spirit of truth. And then, to make a very simple connection, John 4:24 says God is Spirit, and they that worship Him worship an active force that's impersonal. That doesn't make any sense. You're to worship Him, God who is Spirit. And then Leviticus 19:2 tells us that God is holy, along with many, many other scriptures. So if God is Spirit, John 4:24, and God is holy, Leviticus 19:2, and God is the Holy Spirit, and that's who we're to worship. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses are not worshiping the Holy Spirit. They're not having anything to do with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit does have a personal name, which does turn out to be Jehovah. And now in the New Testament, Yahweh the Savior. And there's one very clear way to show this. And this is the same thing that you do in showing that Jesus is Jehovah. Well, you do the same thing in showing that Jehovah is the Holy Spirit. And you compare these sets of scriptures. So you compare Acts 28:25-26 with Isaiah 6:9. So when you read Acts 28, let me just read it quickly. Verses 25 and 26 says, and when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken. And he said, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah. This is a powerful scripture. It really is powerful. And it says, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand. Now go to Isaiah 6:9. We're not going to do that now. But that's Yahweh. That's Elohim. That's God speaking. And so is that the impersonal force back there? You start them in Isaiah 9:6, and they will admit that's Jehovah. 6:9. You get them here, if they'll be honest, they're panicked. Now what can they say? See, God wrote the book. He made it clear enough. He anticipated Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and all the others. He anticipated them. He's got some neat things in here. One good example of that is where it tells us that John was baptizing in Salem near Enon or vice versa, and he said because there was much water there. That seems so ridiculous for God to put that in there. But he knew about the sprinkling and the pouring and all the rest. And he said, I'll just put this in there for him. I'll just add that. That'll help those that really love me and are trembling at my word, and they'll be glad I put that in there. And we are. We're real glad he put it in there. It's a helpful statement. There's a lot of statements like that. They don't look like they're much in themselves. But when you're putting the whole thing together, you go, Lord, thank you for that. That's a real gem. The man who's not appreciating the word of God didn't look like anything. But to those that really love God and love his word, that's a gem. See, that's the way God did it. You can also compare Hebrews 3, verses 7 to 11, with Psalm 95, verses 6 to 11. Hebrews 3, 7 to 11, Psalm 95, verses 6 to 11. Then you can also compare Hebrews 9, verses 7 and 8, with Exodus 30, verse 10. Hebrews 9, 7 and 8, Exodus 30, verse 10. And then one last one, Hebrews 10, verses 15 to 17. Hebrews 10, 15 to 17, with Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 and 34. Now, another thing is that divine works are ascribed to the Holy Ghost. Psalm 104, verse 30, ascribes creation to the Holy Ghost. And then Psalm 139, the entire chapter, is talking about his omnipresence. And then another thing is that divine honor is bestowed upon him. Divine honor is bestowed upon him. 2 Corinthians 13, 14, Matthew 12, verse 31. 2 Corinthians 13, 14, Matthew 12, verse 31. One last real quick section here on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. In Matthew 10, verse 20, it says, the Spirit of your Father. That's the Spirit of Yahweh. That's Matthew 10, 20. Romans 15, 19 says, the Spirit of God. Some of these we've noted before, but this is putting them in one concise section. So that's Romans 15, 19. John 4, verse 24 says, God is Spirit. So the Greek reads, God is Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 says, the Lord is that Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Acts 8, verse 39 says, the Spirit of the Lord. Just another way of saying it, the Spirit of the Lord. Acts 8, 39. And probably the clearest of all the statements is in Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. Now, Ananias and Sapphira, they lie. And notice what Peter says. Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. That's pretty clear. Pretty clear. It says he lied to the Holy Ghost, and then he lied to God. Peter couldn't make up his mind. See, this is taking Scripture and lining it up. Here a little, there a little. That's what you have to do. See, when you get to a Scripture like this, again, you don't leave it. You don't leave it, and you don't let them give some quick little sarcastic retort and they scurry off somewhere else. You got to keep them right there. You got to say, well, now you explain it. This is the Holy Ghost, says God. Now is the Holy Ghost God? Now the next thing we're going to look at is the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Christ. The doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Christ. See, when you're anointed and you're talking to these people, you're going to say things and you're going to probably be wondering why you're saying it. And you're going to be wondering why you're saying it, especially when it looks like it's not doing any good. But that's where you just keep believing God. You, no matter what kind of a ministry you're in, whether it's the Jehovah's Witnesses, whether it's the saved people, or heathens, or whatever, it doesn't matter. You're going to be in all sorts of situations where, you see, you'd think in some situations when you'd be speaking, you'd really know that everybody's receiving it. And it's the right thing to say. You can have a Bible study of two people, and you can be speaking things heavily anointed and not know whether you're speaking the right thing or not. And there's no response outwardly by the people. And 3 months later you find out that that was the Bible study that changed their lives, and now they're free and now they're going to move on with God. And the whole time you were giving them those things, you wondered, what in the world are you doing? Who am I talking to? It couldn't be these two people. I wonder if somebody's picking this up by shortwave or something. Yeah, I mean, what is going on? Well, that's the same thing's going to happen here. Don't expect as you bring this scripture and then you add this other one and it's so convincing that the Holy Ghost is God, that Jesus is Jehovah, they're going to go, glory to God, thank you, brother. I can see it. And they fall on their face, weeping for joy, repenting of their sins. I don't think that's going to happen too many times. Now, maybe as we go on with God and find more power and more anointing, maybe that'll happen here and there. Maybe it'll happen a lot. I don't really know. But I think there's still going to be a lot of cases where it doesn't look like anything's happening. But as you're being faithful to love this soul, and see, when you're going all over the map, it doesn't give the Holy Ghost much to work with. You want to keep on one thing. That really gives God something to work with. Because the longer you stay on that point, the more, if this guy's at all honest, it's crumbling the walls. And he's got no answer for it. And he can study it, and he can talk to every other Jehovah's Witness he wants, but he's got no answer for it. See, he cannot gainsay nor resist the truth if he'll open his heart to God. See, it's like Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then you think, well, now, you mean if they would have known what they were doing, they wouldn't have done it? No, not necessarily. Because you still have to decide what you're going to do with the truth when it comes to you. Now, if they really understood the truth and really had the revelation and accepted it, they would have never done that to Christ. And they wouldn't reject the truth that we preach to them, that others have preached to them. But they're not always going to embrace the truth. But there are going to be those that when you're giving them these truths and it looks like you're talking to a hunk of granite, it's getting through. See, they're not going to be quick to humble themselves before you. You're of that horror. You're that Babylon the Great. You're that organized religion. You're a evil, wicked tongue talker. That's how they feel about you. I mean, you are wicked. You are one of the most wicked people that there can be on planet Earth. You're one of the most diabolical people that are walking here. And you're being really used of the devil. And they hate you and they hate your doctrine. So you can't really expect that as you're talking to them that they're going to be super receptive. But if you can get them pinned down and get them on that one point and get them squirming a bit and really love them on that, but keep them there, see, we might get somewhere. Otherwise, we're really not going to get anywhere at all. It's really important to realize that. You're going to have to speak beyond what you're seeing. You have to do that to stay anointed. If there's times, and it happens right here in this class. About 10 minutes ago, there was an outbreak of yawning. There was. Boy, it looked like I'd lost all of you. Really, I mean this seriously. So I speeded up. But I wasn't going to quit giving you this, no matter how tired you get. And so, see, right at that point, I had to make a decision. I'm going to keep giving this out with as much of God's heart as I can give. And just keep trusting God to anoint it. And somehow, Lord, help the pens keep moving. See? But you've got to make decisions right through that. And if you don't, you just die right there in the water. This happens all the time. You're going to find this. You're talking to people on the job. You face these same kind of walls. And if you stop when that wall comes up, that's a demon trying to block you. You've got to speak right through it. You've got to speak right through that wall. You've got to pretend the wall's not even there, and you speak right through it. You just ignore the wall. That's part of maturing and ministering. That's part of being able to stay anointed. Because the devil's going to come and say, hey, you're not going to keep talking this way. I don't like this. We're going to learn something. This guy's going to get free. I'm going to come in here and try to resist this whole thing. And you feel the resistance. You feel it. You experience it. And you got to speak right through it. It's a very important truth. Very important. Okay, the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Christ. The witnesses affirm that Christ had no bodily resurrection. Apparently, as I mentioned before, his body either dissolved into gases or else it's somewhere kept and one day going to be put on show. That's what Russell said. But they don't know for sure. He was raised a spirit being. Now, as much as I've been reading on this and listened to Russ on this and thought myself on it, this is very strange. I'll just give it to you the best that I've been able to understand it. And it's one of those things that I just kind of shake my head and wonder how anybody could believe such a thing. But a lot of people do. When he died, he actually was extinguished. He became non-existent. He did not exist in any way for 3 days. He just wasn't there. And that is really apparently what they teach and believe. And for 3 days, he did not exist at all. Totally annihilated, totally extinguished. Now, whether that's how all of them see it, or whether that's really the teaching, it's hard to tell. See, some of these points are really hard to tell. I'm sure you've read maybe a certain piece of cult literature or some sort of Christian literature, but maybe they're holding kind of a peculiar doctrine, and sometimes it's so hard to figure out how they get from point A to point B. You can see point A and you can see point B, but how they got there and what they really believe in between is so hard to figure out. And sometimes there's really nothing that connects it. And they hold these things that are isolated one from the other. And they're contradictory things. And we talked about that before. Then on the third day, he was recreated out of nothing. And now he was Michael once more. So that's basically what happened. Now this theology results from their doctrine of a ransom atonement. They believe in a ransom, and they believe in an atonement, an at-one-ment. And they say it was necessary to forfeit completely a perfect human life. So the human life of Christ was this ransom price. And so he forfeited his human life and body, and he could not take them back again. He could not take them back. Thus, Jehovah God retains the ransom price. And so they don't know what Jehovah God has done with Christ, with that one named Jesus. And so then Jesus was raised a spirit creature. Let me just give these 2 points quickly. In other words, in order to atone for the sin of Adam, Christ had to sacrifice his human body. This means that he had to renounce it permanently and could not ever get it back. Christ would be an Indian giver, so to speak, to give his body, then take it back again. So that's how they look at it. And we'll answer the question, what happened to the body of Christ, after the break. Now, I know what happened to it. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't. Thank you.
I know.